My spirit pants for thee. Give me your word, O Lord. I hope that's the prayer of your hearts. I ask if you would to read along our text for the proclamation this morning, beginning in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. You may be seated. It is good to be here with you this morning. I appreciate Mike's introducing me. Hopefully we won't have to do that every week. We are joyfully here as the Wilson family to be your pastor. I encourage you, if you would, to pick up a preaching schedule. That is a tentative schedule, and that part of my work is done. But I want to ask you for your prayers as we continue to pay more attention to the details, the little things of shepherding the flock. And I know you've already been praying for us, and we would ask that you would continue to do that. How do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? This question was pressed into my mind and my heart on a mission trip 8 years ago to Kiev, Ukraine. Our group was asked to lead the worship service on the first Sunday of the month, which was a holdover for many there from Russian Orthodoxy, and it happened to be Communion Sunday. But this morning turned out to be no ordinary communion service for me. I felt more than a bit ashamed at being the guest of honor when I noticed the passion that these Ukrainian believers had for the Lord's table. The pastor led with a few brief words, and then he opened the floor up for any that would like to share a word of testimony towards the Lord and towards his table. And for the next 45 minutes to an hour, people of a crowd of 200 plus that were going out the front door of this home, down the driveway, into the street, began to confess sin openly, began to pray for one another, that the unity would be a pray for lost family members and friends, and on it went. And quite frankly, I've never seen anything quite like that in the United States. Now, I recognize that this passion might simply have been a misplaced zeal on the part of some. There were probably those that continued to hold the Russian Orthodox belief of the real bodily presence of Christ in the elements. Others were perhaps caught up in the emotion of the moment. Some, perhaps, were just trying to impress the Americans that were their guest of honor with their prayers and their length. But for whatever reason, I came under deep conviction that morning as to how I had approached the Lord's Supper in the past. I had heard more than one sermon on how we are to examine ourselves to make sure that we are ready to partake of the Lord's table, and I'm sure that at least most times that I've done that. But what I saw in these people and what brought me under such deep conviction was doctrine and practice simultaneously displayed. My burden for the Lord's table was born out of an overwhelming picture that I saw, perhaps for the first time in my life, of the theology of the Lord's Supper. I fear today that many do not understand the true sacramental aspect of the Lord's table. I have the burden of proof on my side. Why is it that the Lord's Supper in many churches has become the least attended service on the calendar, almost optional? Why is it that the communion has become almost an afterthought in many places, often tacked on at the end of the service without any explanation whatsoever? Simply put, how is it that people today have become so flippant with the Lord's Supper? The same way these at Corinth did. They fail to understand the necessity of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. However, as we see in our text this morning, the Lord's Supper, as instituted by Christ Himself, is a means of grace to remember and proclaim the gospel of Christ until His return. And Paul reminds the Corinthian believers that the Lord's table is nothing to be trifled with. So I ask you, as we work our way through this text this morning, in anticipation of partaking together in a few moments, how do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? There are two things for us to see in this text this morning. First, a reminder of the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And then secondly, the preparation for partaking of the Lord's Supper. First, we'll look at a reminder of the purpose of the Lord's Supper that we see Paul set forth in verses 23 through 26. In this section, Paul reiterates to the Corinthian believers that the sole purpose of Christ instituting the Lord's Supper was to celebrate His death. We see in the verses preceding our text, in verses chapter 11, verses 17 through 22, that the Corinthians were indeed celebrating, but it was anything but a celebration of the cross and Christ's death. Christ's death on the cross is their substitute, which Paul reiterates with these words, which is for you. That shows the substitutionary aspect of the Lord and His giving Himself to us, which is for you, should, and I emphasize, should have dominated their meeting together at the Lord's table. But that fact made a mockery of the supper by using it for their own physical appetite and worldly lusts. When they came together for this time of celebration, they were gluttons and drunkards, eating all they could eat and drinking all they could drink without any consideration of the death of Christ or the body of believers, often excluding those lesser knowns that weren't part of the group from even participating at the table. Rather than occasion to focus on the cross and selflessness, this time had become a time to focus on self and selfishness. So Paul issues this reminder of the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And the first purpose Paul gives in verse 23 through 25 is for the supper, is for the believer to remember Him, to remember Him, to remember Christ. All of us tend to forget. It's a consequence of the fall. Man was created in the image of God, perfect in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. After the fall, this perfect righteousness, holiness, and knowledge was severely marred. In theological terms, we call this total depravity or utter depravity. Every part of man's being is affected by sin. And though the image of God remains, it is tainted, severely tainted, and marred by sin. And one of the effects of this taintedness on our knowledge is that we often forget. And this is the general effect of sin on all mankind, believer or unbeliever alike. However, given the nature of the Lord's Supper, we know that it was instituted for a particular purpose, to remember the Lord's death. And this is important for us to understand because, in simple terms, you cannot forget or remember that which you've never known. To remember something implies that you once knew it. To forget it implies that you once knew it. And in order to do this in remembrance of Him, as Paul says, suggests the fact that these Corinthians had at some point trusted in Christ's atoning death on their behalf. As one writer puts it, remember means to call back again into memory a vivid experience. In other words, to remember means to reflect back upon that moment when we trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior and His atonement on our behalf. The Lord's Supper, therefore, is for believers to remember His body given for them. Again, a reference to a substitutionary atonement. And His blood shed on their behalf, a reference to His blood which ratified a new covenant and without which there is no remission of sins. Now, I just packed a lot in that one sentence. And we will preach this text again as we're going through 1 Corinthians in the future. I don't want to dwell too much here because we are talking about covenant in Sunday school, and the next covenant we come to is the new covenant. But for the sake of our purpose here, we do need to understand that the Lord's Supper is given so that believers might once again reflect upon the body of Christ, that substitutionary atonement that was made on their behalf, and the blood that ratified the new covenant, that brought them into this Israel of God, the people of God, from which they can never be separated, and which there is only forgiveness of sin. While that is a mouthful, simply stated, the supper is a reminder that we are partakers in Christ, and at the table we receive anew the benefits of His death. Wayne Grudem points out that in our participation we are saying, I am taking the benefits of Christ's death to myself. I like that. It is a great reminder that we are to live each day in the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. This is what it means to remember Him. Before we look at the second purpose of the Lord's Supper given in this text, I'd like to give a bit of a historical sketch as it relates to the phrase, "This is my body." This little phrase has caused much consternation throughout the history of the church. The Roman Catholic teaching is that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. And this happens at the moment the priest, who, by the way, is the only one that can offer the supper, this happens at the moment the priest elevates the bread and pronounces, "This is my body." Grace is imparted to those, and that grace that is imparted is salvific grace, saving grace, is imparted to those present as the sacrifice of Christ is repeated each and every time the Mass is celebrated. Christ is sacrificed over and over again, and the grace imparted is necessary for salvation. Does something sound wrong there? Christ sacrificed over and over again? So according to the Roman Catholic view, the elements actually become the body and blood of Christ, sacrificed each time communion is taken. Well, Martin Luther, during the Reformation, rejected the Roman Catholic view, but still insisted that "This is my body" should be taken literally. His teaching was that the bread did not actually become the body of Christ, but the physical body of Christ is present, and this is his famous term, in, with, and under the bread. Much like water is present in a sponge. Water is not the sponge, but where the sponge is working and applicable, there's always water. In, with, and under. And so Luther's view was the bread of communion contained the body of Christ. Not that it became or actually became, but that it actually contained the body of Christ. The idea is consubstantiation alongside with. Ulrich Zwingli, another reformer who Luther debated greatly during the time of the Reformation, was troubled by Luther's teaching because he struggled to see how the body of Christ, specifically in his humanity, could be everywhere present. Zwingli's formulation was that the elements, the bread and the wine, are merely symbolic of the body and blood of Christ. He denied that the body of Christ, now glorified in heaven, could in any way be present locally in the elements. This is a good question. How can the body, physical body, human body of Christ, which has been glorified in heaven, actually be anywhere in the elements? John Calvin, however, acting as mediator, tried to act as mediator in the dispute that arose between Luther and Zwingli. And he disagreed with both men, though he tended at times to sound much more like Zwingli in his treatment of the supper. While he agreed with Zwingli's symbolic language, he thought Zwingli went too far in his statement that the elements are merely symbolic. Notice the following from Calvin's Institutes. "By the showing of the symbol, the thing itself is also to be shown. For unless a man means to call God a deceiver, he would never dare to assert that an empty symbol is set forth by him." That would be his rebuke of Zwingli. "And the godly ought by all means to keep this rule, whenever they see symbols appointed by the Lord, to think and be persuaded that the truth of the thing signified is surely present there. For why would the Lord put in your hand the symbol of his body, except to assure you of a true participation in it?" Now, most Protestants today, contrary to what many Southern Baptists believe to be the case, would hold more to Calvin's view of the supper, more so than Zwingli. While we agree with Zwingli that the elements symbolize the body and blood of Christ, we, like Calvin, would disagree that these symbols are mere empty symbols. Christ is spiritually present in a special way when we partake of the Lord's Supper, just as His Spirit is present when the Word is proclaimed. And contrary to the Catholic view, the sacrament in and of itself does not impart any saving grace, but, like the Word, presents Christ to us. Very key. When we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, it is Christ as host presented to us. Our confession states this very plainly as follows. Those who, as worthy participants, outwardly eat and drink the visible bread and wine in this ordinance, at the same time receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and receive all the benefits accruing from His death. This they do really and indeed, not as if feeding upon the actual flesh and blood of a person's body, but inwardly and by faith. In the supper, the body and blood of Christ are present to the faith of believers, not in any actual physical way, but in a way of spiritual apprehension, just as the bread and wine themselves are present to their outward physical senses. Our confession would be much more in line with Calvin's statement, although I would agree that Calvin is difficult to understand at times when he presents his view of the supper, and he himself even comes to the point of declaring it a mystery. A mystery. So what we need to see when we remember the Lord at His table is the Lord Himself established this means of grace for us to remember Him in worship at His table. So how do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? Perhaps these words from John MacArthur will help us understand the importance of approaching the Lord's table with joy and thanksgiving. He wrote, for you, are two of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Jesus gave His body, His incarnate life, for us who believe in Him. I became man for you. I gave the gospel for you. I suffered for you, and I died for you. Our gracious, loving, magnanimous, merciful God became incarnate not for Himself, but for us. It is that Christ that we remember and is the first purpose of the Lord's table when we come together. But there's a second purpose that Paul gives us in verse 26. Notice he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The second purpose for the Lord's Supper is not only that we remember Him, but we would proclaim Him. We would proclaim Him. Each and every time the Lord's Supper is observed, there's a proclamation of Christ that takes place. It is first and foremost a proclamation of His life. They say, where do you see that? Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Well, again, by implication, if there was a Lord that died, there was a Lord that lived. And so when we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, we begin by proclaiming His life. When we come together at the table, we proclaim His life. His life is found in the incarnation. Jesus came to earth, John tells us in chapter 1, verse 14. He came to earth and dwelt among us. That word is tabernacled among us. That should sound very familiar from our Sunday school lesson. He took on flesh. And He lived among us. God of very God, the throne room of heaven, the angels worshiping Him, bowing down before Him, crying out, holy, 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 takes on flesh and comes to the muck and mire and sin and tragedy of this earth and lived among us. The life of Christ. But not only did He come and live among us, Paul tells us in Galatians 4 that He was born under the same law that all of us have been born under. He had the same righteous requirement to keep the law that all man has failed with miserably, but He kept it perfectly. And we call that part of His life His perfect obedience. And when we talk about Christ's perfect obedience, we proclaim both His active obedience. He who knew no sin, He kept the law perfectly, actively engaged in keeping God's law. He who knew no sin, He who was tempted in every way, just as us, Hebrews 4:15 says, and yet what? without sin. Now this has great implications when we talk about the atonement and when we talk about the justifying salvation that we have in Christ alone. But it is by His act of obedience, His perfect act of obedience, that He and He alone can be the Lamb crucified on our behalf. But we also discuss His passive obedience. In Philippians 2:8, remember the writing that Christ humbled Himself, Paul wrote, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. He obeyed passively, going to the cross and taking on the burden and the judgment and the penalty of sin that was hurled down upon Him at that moment. So we proclaim His life, but we also proclaim His death. But when we proclaim His death, we must proclaim a death that was innocent when He died. You no doubt remember the thief on the cross in Luke 23:41, who looked at his friend across the way and said, "This man has done nothing wrong. We're getting what we deserve. We deserve the most gruesome death that could be put forth for mankind, to be displayed in front of anybody. We are guilty. He, this man, has done nothing wrong." And you know, that was his testimony of faith in Christ, because Jesus looked at that man. He said, today, not tomorrow, not later, today, you will be with me in paradise. An innocent death on a cross, a brutal, ugly, tragic death on a cross that we read about in Isaiah 53. And while we read Isaiah 53 in agony at times, where we see that God, by His grace, crushed His own Son. How many people stop well short of understanding the magnitude of God's giving His Son to this earth? John 3:16. Everybody knows that. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And so many people take that text so much. God crushed His only Son on our behalf. The brutal agony of the cross. But yet, in that great sermon of Peter, it was by the predetermined foreknowledge of God. Everything that needed to happen for man to be saved, including the evil, wicked acts of the men that put Him on the cross, were ordained by God. Not the evil itself, but He allowed every bit of it so that Christ would go to that ugly day innocently. And we must not talk about His death without talking about His very real burial. We notice in Peter's sermon, He died and was buried. This was brought to my attention some years ago when my former pastor, Brother Phil, was preaching an Easter sermon, and he preached on the burial of Christ. How many have ever heard a sermon on the burial of Christ? It is very rare. But by His burial, it is the proof, the finality, that He, in fact, died a physical death on the cross. And so we proclaim His life when we partake of the Lord's table. And we proclaim it until He comes. We proclaim His death when we partake of the Lord's table. And we do, thirdly, proclaim it until He comes. Until He comes. Which means that we must believe in a real, physical, bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because see, if He's still in the tomb, He cannot return. And He cannot come again. And we know, because of His perfect obedience, even to the point of death, enduring that great agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He cried out, "God, if there's any other way, but I want to do Your will." Because of His obedience, yes, He died and He was buried, but God, the same God that crushed Him on the cross, raised Him again. And it is through Him that we too are buried and we are risen to walk in newness of life. We proclaim His resurrection. We proclaim His ascension. He's no longer amongst us. It was a visible ascension of Jesus Christ before the apostles and others, 50 days after His resurrection. There was a visible appearance of His resurrection, and at the end of that time, the day we call Pentecost, He left this place. And He now is sitting at the right hand of God, what we call in theological terms His session. His session. Praying for His people. Pleading with the Father on our behalf. As our mediator, the divine mediator, the only one that could be our high priest. And then we proclaim His return. He will most certainly one day come again for His people. However, when He comes again, it will not be to seek and save that which was lost like it was when He took on flesh the first time. It will be in what? Judgment. Judgment. So in other words, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We remember it ourselves, and we visibly proclaim that to those that are in our midst. And so the Lord's Supper is an opportunity that the Lord Himself provided for us to express the hope that is within us as believers. Curtis Vaughn wrote, "The anticipatory character of the Lord's Supper is a feature absent from many contemporary observances of the event. In this supper, Christians remember and praise the Lord for His sacrifice, but they also anticipate His return. The memory of this dual purpose of the supper can heighten the expectation of the lethargic and earthbound Christians for the appearance of the Lord of glory." So again, I ask, when we come together and partake of the Lord's Supper, how do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? Do you do it by remembering, and do you do it by proclaiming His death until He comes? So that's the purpose, a reminder of the purpose of the Lord's Supper, to remember Christ and to proclaim Him. But there's a second part of this text that we'll look at very quickly in verses 27 through 34, and that is the preparation that the believer is to take for partaking in the Lord's Supper. In verse 27, Paul moves from reminder to warning. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Unworthy manner refers to the way the wealthy Corinthians had approached the Lord's table, as we've already seen in chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. They were greedy, they were insensitive, and selfish in their approach, causing division in the body by excluding those that were not like them. It seems as if you had to have an invitation to attend this gala event at Corinth, and only those who passed muster with the top brass would even be invited to come to the table. Paul warns them that this is an abomination to God. The ESV picks up on this thought in translating this, "guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord." The Corinthians' actions were no different than those who crucified Christ, and they would share in the guilt of those who killed Him. Curtis Vaughn again put it bluntly, "The greedy, selfish participant in the Lord's Supper prostitutes the very purpose of Christ's death for all mankind. In that sense, he profanes and desecrates His death." Could he have been any more clear? It is a serious, serious thing when we come together at the Lord's table, a means of God's grace. And their actions were no different. And Curtis Vaughn says that when they came together, they prostituted the very purpose of Christ's death for all man. Well, there are two things that we need to see in this preparation, this warning that Paul gives in partaking of the Lord's Supper. First of all, he encourages us to examine ourselves. He says in verse 28, "A man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. How is it that we are to examine ourselves? Well, I believe what Paul means here in examining ourselves is that we are to examine ourselves in relation to every relationship that we have within the body of Christ. And certainly that begins first with our relationship to the head, to Christ Himself. We've already mentioned that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ, and Paul has put it forth to these Corinthians as being for believers only. That when an unbeliever comes and partakes of the Lord's Supper unworthily, he is drinking judgment upon himself. And he will one day stand before the Almighty Judge of the universe and be judged for partaking unworthily. But lest that slip by too quickly, we need to understand that the same promise of judgment is given to any person that sits under the preaching of the Word and does not take it seriously and proclaims or says that he believes it in such a way as he is partaking of the Lord's Supper. He too will be judged in the same way. Both are given as a means of God's grace. And so the believer is to examine himself in relation with Christ. Am I truly a believer? You see, union with Christ is the essential foundation for partaking of the Lord's Supper. And when we come together to partake as a body of believers together, we are all in union with Christ. We are all part of the body of Christ. And nothing can separate us from that union with Christ. Paul's very clear in that Romans 8, nothing can separate you from God and His love. However, sin affects our communion, our fellowship with Christ. And so, and when we examine ourselves and our relationship with Christ, we need to examine not only are we truly in Christ, but is there anything in our lives today that is hindering our walk with Him? In other words, is there sin in my life that needs to be confessed? If not, then the grace that is given through the Lord's Supper cannot be yours. Because the sin that is in your life quenches the Spirit. And therefore the Spirit cannot work. And so we see, first of all, in examining ourselves, we examine our relationship with Christ in verse 28. But also in verse 29, we see we examine ourselves in relationship with others in the body. Paul wrote, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Now that little term body there, again, has been a matter of dispute in church history. Many would say that in that verse, Paul is telling them to remember the body of Christ, His physical body that is represented by the grace that is in the bread that we will partake of in a moment. And if you don't do so rightly, he says, you will be judged. However, in the context of this book of Corinthians, there are a few places that I think that we can look at to see the context when he talks of body in this way is more of the body of Christ, the body of believers. Certainly with Christ as the head, but that body of Christ, those that know Him. In chapter 10, verse 17, Paul wrote, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one," what? Body. And so many say that moving into chapter 11, it is that body, that one body of which we are now part of which Christ is the head, that he refers to that we are to examine. And then if you look further over in chapter 12, verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So there are those that think that the body here means the body of Christ itself, that physical body which we remember that died on a cross for our sins and now has been resurrected and ascended to heaven, or it could mean, in this context, the body of believers. I tend to lean toward the second opinion, obviously not at the neglect of the first. So what Paul is saying here is not only are we to examine ourselves in our relationship to Christ, but to one another in the body. Is there unity in the body? See, this is the very crux of the matter for Paul in writing to those at Corinth. There was division. There was disharmony. There were people that were said, you need to be of the Apollos group. You need to be of the Paul group. You need to be of this group. And if you're not of any of this group, then you can't even be here. Paul's saying, I'll have none of it. Christ would have none of it. We have to examine ourselves when we come together at the table and examine the unity of this local body of believers that's called Grace Covenant Baptist Church. And if there's anything that is divisive or causing division or disharmony, then it is to be confessed one to another before we partake of the bread together. Which leads to a third aspect of examining, and that is we should recognize God's discipline. Verse 29. And 30, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." Those that do not partake aright, the believers that do not partake aright, will be disciplined by God. That word krema in verse 29 is means chastisement in the Greek, discipline. It's discipline of those that have truly been saved. And it is translated judgment in verse 29 in the NAS. It's an unfortunate translation in the King James. The old King James translates that word damnation. And it's the idea that they will be cut off, that they are under the wrath of God. I'm thankful the new King James in the revision changed the word to judgment, because I do think that Paul is talking about believers that have not examined themselves aright and partake of the Lord's Supper in a wrongful way will be judged and disciplined by their father. And he verifies that in verse 30. He says, I have the proof. There are many among you who are weak, who are sick. Now, this is not to imply that any amongst us this morning who are weak or are sick are being judged for our sin. That's what our charismatic brethren teach. That's not necessarily the case. But Paul's saying, I do know of cases where there were those that were weak. There are those that are sick, and yes, even those who are asleep. Paul's word for a believer that has died and gone on to be with the Lord. And so I think the context here dictates that we look at this judgment as being the disciplinary act of the Father. To the point of, yes, he will even take you out of the midst of the local body, even by death, if you continue to partake in a wrong way. Now, that may sound gruesome to us, but that's a testimony of God's love, that he disciplines his children. What kind of father would not, the author of Hebrews wrote. And so this area of examining, we must examine ourselves in relationship to Christ. We must examine ourselves in relation to one another in the body. We must also recognize God's discipline as it comes forth during those times for not partaking rightly. And then, very quickly, verses 33 and 34, another way to prepare our hearts in partaking is to wait for one another. Now, that may sound simple to us, because we're in the habit, when we come together at the table, of waiting till everyone's received the supper, the bread and the wine, and then we partake together. We'll do that in a few moments. But this was radical to those at Corinth. He was crimping their style by this very statement. You see, when they came together, it was one big party. They didn't wait on everybody. They just came and drank and ate and got drunk and had a big party and had a good time, all in the name of the Lord. Paul's saying, I'm setting this back in order. When you come together in Christ and partake of the Lord's Supper in a right way, you should wait for one another. And by this very statement, he was rubbing against the actions of those at Corinth. The bread was to be broken and distributed and eaten together. The wine was to be poured and given to one another and drank together. And there's a corporate aspect that we see in these verses. When you come together. Now, again, that may sound simple, but may I tell you as your pastor that the Lord's Supper is being abused in, I don't know how many different ways today, because people come together not corporately to partake of the Lord's Supper, but it's a big thing at wedding ceremonies now, where the husband and the wife, those that are being married, partake of communion together. And just because it's in a church, it's okay. Guys, that's not scriptural. That is not coming together as the body of believers to partake of the Lord's Supper. There is no place in Scripture where you can show me that two believers on their own, at the exclusion of all others, are to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a corporate aspect. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. And so we see that true communion takes place within the body of Christ. C.K. Barrett wrote, it is implied that a proper distribution of food should first be made and then that all should eat together. So let me conclude this morning by asking again, how do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? Do you do so faithfully or superficially? And may we heed Paul's warning this morning that to do so unworthily is to drink judgment upon ourselves. Let's pray. As we pray this morning in closing, we must admit that the message this morning was for the body, was for believers. But if you're here this morning and you never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, may you pay heed to the great warning of verse 32, that the world will be condemned. The world represents every person that continues to live according to the desires of their heart, their flesh, their own lust, and they've never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that word condemned means that you will be separated from God for all eternity under His almighty wrath. And His fury will be unhurled on you and it is inexplainable how that fury will be. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, I plead with you. Would you know Him today? Would you know the goodness of that was sent for you, that died on a cross so that man might have life? And it is through His blood and His blood alone and His body that you might have life. But then for those that know Christ, as we partake in a few moments, may you truly examine your heart and understand the grace that is given in the ordinance. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to proclaim Your word, and we thank You this morning for the opportunity to come together as a body of believers and partake of the Lord's Supper. And I pray that we may do so faithfully and joyfully for Your glory and for Your honor. Amen.